You might want to be turning in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 22 following as the text of this lesson. I will be leaving immediately after the lectureship tonight. Bruce has the privilege of driving me to Columbus, Ohio. And I think it's a little over a two-hour drive. My flight will go out of Columbus in the morning at 7 o'clock a.m. And don't ask who scheduled that. But I do want to say that I have been thrilled by having had the opportunity to be with you. This is a wonderful church, a wonderful spirit of fellowship, of joy. And I have been encouraged. And thank you so much for the kind words that you have expressed to me. Kind words of encouragement, and I will take those back with me to Montgomery, Alabama. Paul Hoover and I ate supper together, and after which he had the brilliant idea of driving me to see the big temple here, the Palace of Gold. I didn't know if he knew where he was going. It was getting dark. I was getting nervous. The roads were getting bumpier. But I found out that there really is gold in them bar hills. And I want to say to Paul that I appreciate getting to know you. And to each and every preacher student, I want to extend to you my encouragement and my appreciation. And for those of you who have wives and children, I want to say to them, God bless you. I don't know where I would be today if it were not for my godly, supportive wife. And I want to uphold your hands because I know that you too are in this with your husband. So I will take fond memories back with me of the school here and my time that I've had with you, and I solicit your prayer. I want to begin with a rather unusual text. And hopefully I can explain to you how this is going to relate to my subject, Jesus the Messiah. This is one of those unusual incidences in the life of Jesus when he came to the village of Bethsaida. And while going into that village, they brought a blind man unto him and begged him to heal him. But interestingly, Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And the Bible says when he had spit and put his hands on the man's eyes, he asked if he could see anything. The man responded, "I can see men as trees walking." In other words, I can only see vaguely. My sight is not fully focused. The people that I can make out are vague adumbrations of their physical form so that they look like trees walking through the streets. Jesus then touched him the second time, and the Bible says he could see clearly. Isn't that an unusual text? Am I the only one that is intrigued by this miracle? Why in the world did Jesus touch this man twice? Why was it necessary for him to touch the man twice so that he could see clearly? Was his first attempt a failed attempt at healing? If we look at the text, it seems that the man obviously was not fully healed when Jesus first touched him. Because he says, "I can only see vaguely." But upon the second touch, he could see clearly. What's going on? Some of you might be familiar with the two names of Tommy Bell and Fred Arbanus. These were two important personalities in the National Football League in the 1960s when I was just a child, I might add. Fred Arbanus was an all-pro tight end for the Kansas City Chiefs. But what made his athletic exploits even more impressive was the fact that he was blind in one eye. Now, Tommy Bell was a chief referee of the National Football League during that same era. But Tommy and Fred did not know each other except for their mutual participation in football games on some Sunday afternoon, sometimes perhaps at other occasions. But simply in the participation in the competition. Fred, the player, Tommy, the referee. And Tommy, therefore, did not know that Fred had a glass eye in one of his sockets. But on one Sunday afternoon, Tommy Bell was refereeing the game in which Fred was playing. And it was late in the game. The Kansas City Chiefs had the ball, and they needed about 10 yards for the first down, and this would determine whether or not they had the possibility of winning the game. And they were playing the Green Bay Packers, who at that time were known for their particularly vicious defense. Well, Fred rose to the occasion like he did in many other times. The ball was thrown. He made a diving catch just beyond the first down marker. But the vicious tackle that ensued caused his glass eye to pop out, roll onto the turf right in front of Tommy Bell. I'm not making this up. Tommy Bell looked on in sheer horror. He said to himself, I have seen broken legs, I have seen broken ankles, broken arms, broken necks, but never, never in my career as a referee have I ever seen anyone's eye get busted out. To his relief, Fred nonchalantly picked himself up, retrieved his glass eye, ran to the sideline, washed it off in the bucket of water, popped it back into its socket, and returned to the huddle. There was a break in the action. Tommy Bell slipped over to Fred and put his hand up on that big shoulder pad and looked up and said, Fred, it's obvious that you have a glass eye. But let me ask you a question, son. What would you do if during a tackle your good eye was popped out? And without even hesitating one bit, he said, I probably would become a referee just like you. Oh, we expect some people to see clearly, don't we? Referees are among those whom we expect to see everything perfectly clear. In fact, we expect some people to have the intuition to be able to perceive things that are going to happen before they happen. Law enforcement agents, for instance. We expect them to be able to see questionable characters that might be up to something that they shouldn't be up to. Well, I'm suggesting to you something tonight. That this text in the book of Mark is suggesting that there is another vocation that we need to add to that list, that clear eyesight is absolutely essential for the performance of that vocation. And that vocation is being a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about physical eyesight, but I'm talking about a spiritual eyesight that eludes most people. You see, my subject tonight is Jesus the Messiah. Now here's the connection, and I hope you can see it. I feel that the burden of my lesson tonight is not only to establish the fact that Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament, but for us to understand fully what that means for our lives. And if you look at this text again, notice what happens in the following verses. What does Jesus do after he leaves that town? He begins to ask his disciples this all-important question. Who do people say that I am? And the response came that some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah or one of the prophets. But then he asked his disciples the paramount question. A question that each one of us needs to ask ourselves. Who do you say that I am? And what does Peter say? You are the Christ. Yes. Yes, Peter, you are correct. But then he charged them that they should tell no one concerning that matter. But now notice what he begins to do in verse 31 of Mark chapter 8. He begins to tell them that he is going to go to Jerusalem. And what is going to happen in Jerusalem is rather tragic in the eyes of the disciples. I will be delivered to the chief priests. I will be mocked. I will be scourged. I will eventually be put to death. But on the third day, I will rise again. Now, what does Peter say? Peter responds by saying, "Whoa, now come aside, Lord. Let me explain to you something. I just said that you are the Christ, which is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. Messiah in the Hebrew means anointed. Christ in the Greek means the anointed. And there's a lot packed into that word as far as Peter was concerned. If we were able to look at some of the writings that were extant during the time of Jesus, particularly those manuscripts that we have uncovered from Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, there was a lot of talk about the Messiah that was coming at the end of the ages, and many of them expected the Messiah imminently. But they had different ideas of that Messiah. In fact, apparently the sect at Qumran believed that there would be more than one Messiah. There would be a royal Messiah. There would be a priestly Messiah. There would be a prophetic Messiah, each of whom would hold these separate and distinct offices, and each of whom would be separate and distinct individuals. But one common thread running through the messianic fervor of that day was that this man, the royal Messiah in particular, would come and liberate Israel from Roman oppression. That there would be a military directive against Rome, and Israel would once again be exalted to the lofty heights it was in the days of David and Solomon. So Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the one of whom the prophet spoke. You are the one who is going to deliver Israel. And Jesus, let me tell you something. How can you do what I expect you to do if you're dead?" You see, when Jesus began to talk about his death, Peter realized that his thinking of Messiah and the ministry of Messiah was different than what Jesus said, and he was going to correct Jesus on this occasion and say, "Ain't no way. I am not going to allow this." But Jesus then said, "Get behind me, Satan. You mind the things of man. I mind the things of God." Now Mark is going to do something very interesting for us here. And let's don't forget what's going on with this blind man that received the second sight, or the second touch to receive his sight clearly. If you back up to verse 13, you will notice, or really verse 11, after Jesus had confronted the Pharisees and they asked for a sign, he said, "No sign will be given to this generation." He got into the boat and went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and as they were sailing across, Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." The disciples began to reason among themselves, "What is he talking about?" Realizing that they only had one loaf of bread in the boat with them, they said, "We have forgotten to pack his lunch." I'm paraphrasing just a little. "And he is telling us that we need to be careful that we don't purchase bread from the Pharisees or the Herodian sect, because we don't want to inadvertently support them." Jesus, knowing their reasoning, said, "What is wrong with you? Why are you reasoning among yourselves? Are your hearts yet hardened? Listen carefully. Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Don't you remember the feeding miracle in which I fed 5,000 people? And how many baskets full of fragments were brought up from that small fish dinner? 12, they said. And what about the 4,000 when I fed them with that small fish dinner? How many baskets full of fragments were brought up? And they said, 7. How is it then that you don't understand? I suggest to you that the Holy Spirit through Mark is drawing a connection between the spiritual insight of these disciples who thought they understood who Jesus was, but only had a vague understanding, and this blind man that needed the second touch from the Master's hand. And let's see how this bears out in the book of Mark. You see, in Mark chapter 8, we begin a large section in which not only does Jesus talk about his messianic ministry, but in connection with the definition of Messiah, he defines what it means to be a disciple. And I think that this is a connection that we must gain from my lesson tonight. That not only can it be established that Jesus is the Messiah, but the true definition of Messiah will truly define what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And Peter did not understand. And because these disciples did not fully understand what the messianic ministry was all about, they did not understand their role as a disciple. Now see how this is borne out. After Jesus rebuked Peter, he begins then to say, if you're going to come after me, what do you do? You're going to take up your cross and follow me. For whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will surely find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? But if you are ashamed of me and of my words, I will be ashamed of you when I come in my glory and with the holy angels. Do you see the connection between the Messiah as Jesus defined it, the death, burial, and resurrection, and the meaning of discipleship? Take up your cross and follow me. In other words, your life as a disciple will find meaning only as you understand who I am as the Messiah. And the Messiah is being redefined by Jesus as one who has come to serve and not to be served. And the disciples needed to understand that connection before they could be the true disciples of Jesus. And that's the same today. Now turn over to Mark chapter 9 and notice this connection again. Chapter 9 and verse 30. Jesus once again says, guess what, guys? Paraphrasing here. I'm going to Jerusalem. And I am going to be delivered to the chief priests. I will be scourged. I will be mocked. I will be spat upon. And then I will be crucified. But on the third day, I will rise again. But now what happens? Immediately you read down through the subsequent verses of this chapter, and they have come to Capernaum. And when they entered the house, apparently where Peter lived, Jesus asked them the question, what were you disputing about on the way? And they didn't say anything, because they knew that they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus then brought a little child unto himself and put that child in the midst of him. Perhaps taking the child and putting that child on his lap. What is Jesus going to do with this child? Imagine the scene for a moment. Here you have Peter, Andrew, James, and John, Matthew, and the disciples who had been disputing among themselves as to which one would have an elevated position in the Messianic kingdom. They still had this materialistic, physical idea of the kingdom. And I can just hear Peter. Let me tell you what, boys, I am going to be the man in the kingdom. You just watch. James and John says, oh no, you're not. We'll talk to Mom and make sure that she makes sure that we have a place on the right and left hands of Jesus. Andrew pipes up and says, not so, boys, it's going to be mine, because after all, Peter, I'm the one that brought you to Jesus. Matthew said, now wait a minute, guys, none of you have the financial ability that I do, and anyone who's going to run this kingdom are going to have some kind of fiscal acumen to make sure that the treasury is kept full. That's why Jesus called me. I'm going to sit on his right hand. And in the middle of these power-hungry men, Jesus calls a little child and sets him in the midst of them. Jesus was powerful with pictorial lessons. What was he saying with this child? Let me suggest that Jesus was not talking here in this sense, or trying to say anything about any inherent quality of goodness as far as this child is concerned. The purpose of this was to use a powerless individual in that society, one who had no political or social power, to drive home to these power-hungry men that when it comes to my kingdom, it's not about control, it's not about power, it's about servitude. My kingdom is not like the kingdoms of the world, because my messiahship is not like the Messiah you have envisioned. You need the second touch. You really don't see clearly who I am. Turn over to chapter 10 now, verse 32. The disciples were amazed that Jesus was going on ahead of them toward Jerusalem. And notice this one phrase, they were on the road. During this section, this little phrase continues to appear in the text. They were on the road. They were on the road. Where were they going? They were going to Jerusalem. And why were they going to Jerusalem? So that Jesus would die. Very important in the Gospel of Mark. We've heard these words before, haven't we? Jesus takes the disciples aside once again and says, I'm going to Jerusalem. I will be delivered to the chief priests. I will be mocked. I will be scourged. I will be crucified. But on the third day, I will rise again. But immediately what happened? The disciples still do not see clearly who Jesus is, because James and John come and say, Jesus, we want you to do us a favor. What? Put one of us on your right hand and the other on your left hand in the kingdom. Can you drink of the cup of which I will drink, says Jesus? Oh, yes, we can. Well, indeed you will, Jesus says, but as far as these positions, it's not in my power to give. And the other disciples heard it and they became angry. And why did they become angry? Because James and John were seeking the positions that they wanted in the kingdom. The disciples still didn't have it figured out. And this is when Jesus once again talked. That as far as my kingdom is concerned, it is not about control, it is not about exercising authority, it is not about power, but just like my ministry is one of servitude, so is your ministry one of servitude. For I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And Jesus, notice in these three occasions in this section, which begins with this intriguing miracle of the blind man in Mark chapter 8 and verse 22, was drawing a connection between messiahship and discipleship. And the disciples needed to be taught, number one, who Jesus really was, who the Messiah really was, and then number two, based upon that definition, to be taught who they were as disciples. Now this is where it gets really interesting. The last few verses in Mark chapter 10, we have another healing miracle of a blind man. Blind Bartimaeus. And as Jesus was, notice again, on the road, there was this blind man that begged out, called out for mercy. Jesus stopped, commanded the man to be brought to him and said, "What do you want?" "I want to receive my sight." And Jesus, without touching, simply says, "Your faith has healed you. Your faith has made you whole." And immediately he saw clearly. And then what did he do? He followed him on the road. Blind Bartimaeus, as far as Mark is concerned, is the true representation of discipleship. The one who sees Jesus and follows him to Calvary on the road. Now let me say this, and I want you to listen to me very carefully because I do not want to be misunderstood. There is only one place in the book of Mark, underscore, in the book of Mark, in which a human being, other than the opening verse of this gospel, calls Jesus the Son of God. Now you check that when you get home. I'm talking about only in the book of Mark, and I do not believe this is by accident. The Holy Spirit guided Mark to write this book in such a way to draw this connection, I believe. There is only one individual in the entire book of Mark, a human being, I'm not talking about the demons, but a human being that says, "This man is the Son of God." Do you know who it was? Mark chapter 15 and verse 39. It wasn't a follower of Jesus. It wasn't a disciple of Jesus. It wasn't a family member of Jesus. It was the old Roman soldier who was standing at the cross. He was the one in the position to see the man for who he really was. Truly, this is the Son of God. Now that I have introduced my lesson. Oh, I saw that sigh. Just kidding. I want to suggest something to you. That it was through the cross and the subsequent resurrection of Jesus that the disciples then began to fully grasp who Jesus was. And while it appeared that the cross was a terrible tragedy, it ended up being the great triumph for all humankind, so that now this same Peter, who at one time did not see clearly who Jesus was and therefore did not see clearly who he was as a disciple, is now standing at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, if you want to turn over there. And he says, with great conviction in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified," listen now, "both Lord and Christ." I'll tell you one thing. Peter meant something much different in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 in those words, "He is Lord in Christ," than what he meant in Mark chapter 8 when he said, "You are the Christ." Because now Peter is on the other side of the cross, on the other side of the resurrection, and he has received the second touch from the Master's hand because he now sees clearly that the Messiah, Jesus, came to die for sinful humanity and to be raised from the dead to offer salvation to all people. So he says, "Now, men and brethren, listen to my words, O people of Israel. Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested or approved of God
to you by miracles and wonders and signs. How can I say that He is Lord in Christ with conviction? Because number one, the miracles that He performed in my presence and in your presence attested to that fact. And we don't have time to look at the miracles. But we can say, like Nicodemus who came to Jesus at night in John chapter 3, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Why? Because no one can do the miracles that you do except God is with you. Peter says, you've seen it. You saw the miracles. You saw the healing. You saw the kind of ministry in which this individual engaged. The miracles that he performed is a pillar of the conviction that I have that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. But secondly, he appeals to prophecy. Because he goes on and says, now, brethren, men and brethren, let me speak to you of the patriarch David. He had just quoted Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, in which David, in a messianic psalm, talked about the Messiah who would not be left in Hades and his flesh would not see corruption, but he would find joy in the presence of God. Now, folks, says Peter, let me talk to you about this David. I know that in our own interpretation of that text, we applied that to David, and there was some primary reference to David. But listen, if you were to go to the king's graveyard, you would see that his tomb is with us today. That he is both dead and buried, and his grave remains. So obviously David wasn't talking about himself. But seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. In this sweeping statement, Peter is saying, we have prophetic evidence of the Old Testament that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah. The one of whom Nathan spoke in 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 12. That branch of whom Jeremiah spoke in chapter 23. The one who would be called Yahweh Zetkenu, Yahweh our righteousness. The one of whom Isaiah said, on his shoulders would be placed the government. The one of whom it has been said that of his kingdom there would be no end. Some 300 plus messianic prophecies came to fulfillment in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Peter says with great conviction, I can stand before you, my fellow Israelites, and say that Jesus of Nazareth has been made Lord and Christ. And finally, I can say that to you, my fellow Israelites, and to all subsequent generations who read these words, including us, that Jesus is Lord in Christ because he did not stay in the grave like David did. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. I saw the man. I saw him after he was dead, and I saw him when he was alive. I ate fish with him on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. The man lives, and I'm here to say I am an eyewitness. Therefore, he has received the promise of the Holy Spirit. That promise that through the loins of David, Christ would be raised to sit on his everlasting throne. And he therefore has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. For David has not ascended into heaven. His grave is with us today, remember. But even David himself said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool. These three pillars serve as the support for the conclusion of verse 36, the miracles that Jesus performed, the prophecies that he fulfilled, and most of all, the resurrection drive me to the conclusion, says Peter, that he is now both Lord and Christ. Which included his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Because it is through that humanly irrational means that God now offers you redemption through his blood.
Oh, and when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. Peter saw Jesus. Peter saw the Messiah, and now he could more fully understand who he was as a disciple. And now he's preaching. He's preaching with all the conviction of his heart that Jesus of Nazareth has been made Lord and Christ, and through his death, burial, and resurrection, he offers you, my fellow Israelites, and us this very hour, salvation. Oh, men and brethren, what shall we do? You have proved to us, Peter, that Jesus is the Messiah. And let me say that this is a truth that needs to ring clearly in our ears at this very hour, because there are people who deny that Jesus is the Messiah. But the proof is there. And the true definition of that messiahship is there for our learning, so that we can be more fully understanding of who we are as his disciples and what he is calling us to be. Yes, Peter, we understand and we believe that this Jesus of Nazareth, whom we have taken with lawless hands and crucified and slain, that he is the Christ. What can we do? Peter said, save yourselves. With many other words, getting ahead of myself, he said, repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises unto you and to your children and to all them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Unlike Peter, I am not going to use many other words, but simply say to you, the evidence is abundantly clear that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Not only the Jewish Messiah, but the Redeemer of all humankind. And it is through him and only through him that we have hope of eternal life. And if you have not come to Jesus tonight, as Peter says in verse 38, by repentance, based upon your faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and meeting him in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins, let me encourage you to do so before you leave this building. This lectureship is all about reaching the lost and encouraging the saved. And I want to do both tonight. For those of you who have come to Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you to faithful service, understanding what it means to be a disciple based upon the definition that Jesus gave us of his own messiahship. It's all about servitude. It's not about power and authority. That's where the church is its greatest, when we seek to serve. And for those of you who are outside of Christ and have not come to him, you are lost. You have no hope. All you can do is cry out like these people did, what can I do? But the good news of the gospel doesn't stop there, because the gospel is good news It says, come in simple trusting faith, repenting of your sins, confessing the name of Jesus, and meet him in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins. And the Jesus who has been made both Lord and Christ will receive you into himself. If we can assist you in doing that tonight in any way, won't you come while together we stand and sing?